if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This begins a significant portion in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, and this has been, this is week number 18. It's been astonishing to see how far God has brought us as a church in this process, and the book of Ephesians is incredibly interesting in that it gives us so much great information about God. It also gives us great information about ourselves and how we're to live, but it is so charged with spiritual warfare that it's really hard to not think of it in terms of the great and mighty and powerful battle that we are currently in. And you can learn all these things. You can learn, oh, this is what this means. This is what's happening here. And we can forget that Paul is telling us these things because the spiritual realities of this world, the evil forces of this world, are very powerfully working against us. And so as we get into things like today, there's some just amazing imagery that we'll look at, and there's a reason that this amazing imagery is there, and it's because Paul's reminding us that the struggle and the battle is real. So as we look at the concept, just briefly this morning, of spiritual gifts, we see them in reality to how they're to be used as weapons of war. And one of the challenges and ways that the scripture has stretched me in my teaching is that sometimes the sentence, God doesn't worry about making sure the next sentence matches perfectly with the one before it. And so it's like, I want to look at one sentence and go, boy, I can really wrap that up neatly with that. And then Paul says something else. You're just like, those don't even seem to go together. How am I supposed to teach those? And I found that they always work together. And when you look at them in the context of who Paul was teaching to, and you look at them in the context of the spiritual battle that we are all in, not only for our own lives, but for the spiritual well-being of the hearts and the minds and the lives of those people in this world who are currently living in darkness because they don't know Jesus Christ. And so all of that pulled together, and I've talked about the epic nature of our faith, and it's very real. We have a very real battle and struggle going on, and so we have to keep that ever mindful as we continue to go forward. But I'm thinking about this in terms of the gospel message, how we need to understand exactly what the gospel message is. We need to understand how it relates to our lives every single day. And so often we forget that it's the gospel that transforms us. And we think the church transforms us. We go to church so we know how to behave. We go to church so that we can learn from other Christians who are there that what it is that I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. Like, am I supposed to raise my hands when I sing? No, everybody else in here doesn't. But you do learn when you come here that you're supposed to clap for 10 measures and then let it slowly die off. Like, sometimes I'm like the only one clapping and I feel like I should clap extra loud. I just want to encourage you someday, just clap for a whole song. I dare you. It's incredibly liberating. And it makes me feel not so alone as I'm sitting over here. All right. Praise God. Well, anyway, moving on. Well, we know what the Bible says. We know we don't just, though, want the Bible to change us incredibly. We want to be able to fit our lives neatly into what the Bible says and how we can live and how we can get along better with the people around us. But we don't want the gospel to make us look weird. But I just would challenge you again, also saying that the Bible is also full of many people that looked weird to the world around them because they said goodbye to weird when they embraced, or said goodbye to normal when they embraced the gospel. But the facts of the gospel, let's just go very clearly with these. The facts of the gospel are that Jesus came to earth as a man, lived a perfect and sinless life, was crucified on a Roman cross, died, was buried, and after 3 days was physically raised from the dead. And then after a time, he ascended into heaven. And those are the facts. But you can mentally assent to the facts, yeah, okay, got it, check, yeah, all true, without letting the reality of those words rock you to your core and change you from the inside out. But one of the basic truths of Christianity is that we're all born into sin. You could admit all those things, say all those things, but it's rare is the person, and that's why our churches are dwindling, is as rare as the person who's able to say, yes, but I'm the reason Jesus went onto the cross. My sin, my brokenness is what put him there. And we look in a general way and say, yeah, mankind is evil. It's really easy to look across mankind and say, mankind is bad. Mankind is evil. Mankind is generally bad. Yes, I'll go ahead and do that. But rarely do we look inside and say, man, I'm evil to my core. If I'm left to my own devices, I will fail. I will do foolish things. If I can get away with something, I will. And sometimes we think that our actions are what cause us to be sinful. But the true sin is in the reality is that I would get away with it if I could. We might think, I never do these things. I never break this spiritual law. But if in your spirit you're like, but I would if I knew I could get away with it. That's where the real sin lies. And I think we all may have a sin in our lives that we just think to ourselves, that's wrong. I know it's wrong. But I think I'd try it if I knew I could get away with it. That's the darkness that is within us all. And when we come to grips with that reality that, yes, that's who we truly are, then we see that Jesus Christ dying on a cross for my sin was absolutely necessary. And it's only then that the gospel can move each one of us from death to life. And the gospel and the Bible uses death to life terms because it is a life and death issue. Ephesians 2, we go back to what Paul said earlier. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says this. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's the spiritual realities he's talking about. Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, allowed to be on this earth and wreak havoc with God's people and draw people away from God. The ruler of the kingdom of the air that you used to follow. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Those who continue to follow the ways of this world, being disobedient. So there's the spiritual reality that Paul's talking about. Well, and just a quick summation of that message. We are being held captive by the evil ruler of this world. There's a battle for the hearts and souls of mankind, and we are born, consequently, behind enemy lines. We're born in captivity. And as strange as it sounds, it is a spiritual and biblical reality. But the gospel is good news. In fact, it means good news. Good news that death and captivity, the death and captivity that we are born into, is reversible. The good news of the gospel is that now amazing things can happen as a result of not what we do, but who Christ is. We can be saved. We can be rescued. We can be delivered from being behind enemy lines. Now, if you're religious and you believe something other than what has been outlined in the Bible, then you are quite frankly participating in something that is other than Christianity. That I believe that good people go to heaven. Just that's really what it comes down to. Nobody's really deserving of hell if they're just a good person deep down, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible draws these clear lines between good and evil, death and life. But we work really hard because that's difficult to deal with. We don't want to wrestle with that internally, so we mix it up in our brains. And we say God didn't really say that. In fact, tempting us to change Christianity to fit our preferred lifestyle or cultural preference is a long-standing tactic of Satan. He works very hard to convince us that what God is saying is not true. In fact, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Eve standing near the tree, and here's where I go back to what I said a moment ago. Why was Eve standing near the tree? Because she knew that she would eat it if she could get away with it. She was hanging out in proximity to that sin, even if she wasn't sinning. And we do that. We put ourselves near it, so just in case we feel like there's an open window, we can grab it. But Satan comes to him and says, why aren't you eating that, basically? This is a very loose paraphrase, by the way. She says, well, the Father says that we can't eat it. And he says, did he really say that? I don't think he did. She's like, you're right. He didn't really say that. And you know why he didn't really say that? Because I want for him to have not said that. So I'll change what God said because it's what I want. And I think that we do that all of the time. And so the gospel has to change us and save us from our own desires. And I think the gospel has multiple effects. And I say that it saves us in many ways, but maybe the first one I'll look at today is that it saves us from ourselves. The gospel is good news because it means that not only can we be saved, but we don't have to be ruled by our own desires anymore. The supernatural aspect of our faith, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, gives us not only the ability to see between right and wrong, but the power to overcome it. Because we need to overcome it, because the second reality of what the gospel does for us is it saves us from the punishment that we deserve. Now, from a purely functional standpoint, people aren't as comfortable hearing these things anymore. It saves us from hell. And I think that, I love to say this, anytime that I talk about hell, the gospel, the reason to believe in Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, the best reason for that is not that it will save me from hell. That's a really good one. That's up there. Maybe a close second. But who Christ allows me to be in this life is the number one news of the gospel and how it changes and makes me not be tied to the selfishness that I was tied to before. And so, but from a pure reality standpoint, that's good news that it saves us from hell. Many who reject the reality of the scriptures resist hell because hell is not pleasant. And we don't want to admit that some of our friends that don't know Jesus Christ or who are choosing to live a life that is contrary to the scriptures, we don't want to admit that they're probably destined for an eternity in hell, even if that's what the Bible says. We say, oh, the Bible didn't really say that. The Bible essentially says that all good people go to heaven. And we justify this by saying that we all have in our mind that person who's probably going to make it in. And that person is really, really good. Probably even better than us. But yet, that's just not the reality of the scriptures. The scriptures say that if we reject Jesus Christ and what he did for us on a cross, then God doesn't send us to hell. We send ourselves. Our rejection of him. And the problem with all of this is Jesus. The reality of who Jesus is. Let's just look at his earthly life and what he accomplished in his earthly life and how it would have been absolutely unnecessary if there were not the reality of hell. Jesus would have only needed to come to earth and say, I just want you to be nicer on your way to heaven if hell were not a reality. And I think that's what most people believe, that church is just to make you a little bit nicer on your way to heaven. But does it make sense that God would send his son to earth to be beaten and flogged and have his beard pulled out and be spit upon? To say that everyone makes it in anyways is to make a mockery of all that. Is to say, Jesus, what you did on a cross, what you endured on the way to the cross was a cosmic waste of time because it doesn't matter. But it does matter. And we embrace it. And that's the kind of information that saves us, that transforms us, that takes us from life to death. And I love how Pastor, from death to life. Wow, big mix up there. And I love how Pastor Matt Chandler says this about Jesus. He says, we stand from birth on the precipice between life and death. If it's headlong into hell we want to go, we have to step over Jesus to get there. That's powerful imagery. A significant truth about the gospel is, though, that it always demands a response. It always gets a response. It is either received by faith or rejected in unbelief. What is happening in our lives as a result of hearing the gospel gives testimony to what we actually believe about the gospel. Every day, how we live our lives is the reality of our response. We either believe it or we do not. It affects our lives or it doesn't. Now, most of us believe that in the gospel in only a small way. We believe that because of the work of Jesus, we should do certain things. Again, this is moralism and it has nothing to do with the cross. We're glad Jesus died on a cross for our sins. We're now content to spend the rest of our lives paying him back with good behavior. And while not doing certain sinful and hurtful things are characteristic of a life of obedience, it is the actions and behaviors that we now do as a result of our redeemed view of eternity that should be our chief concern. The life that results in a changed eternity, what Jesus gives us to help make that a reality, is what happens now with our spiritual gifting. Longest introduction maybe I've ever given in my life. But here's where Paul starts talking about now, in view of everything that I have said about Jesus, the gospel, how to be saved. Now we talk about where to go from here. And so Paul says in verse 7, but to each one of us. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. It's important to note that Paul uses the word but to connect the preceding thoughts with the following ones. Having just said from last week in the previous verse, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and who is in all. It's important. He says, but. So having just stressed unity, 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 Paul now says, on the other hand, diversity. Paul moves from the broader context of the church in general to us as individual members, pointing out that grace has been given to each one of us. I think a good way of saying this is that unity is not uniformity. There is a unity of believers, but there is also a uniqueness. To paraphrase verses already written by Paul earlier in this letter, we are all saved by grace, which is a free gift. It cannot be earned, but we are also saved for good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. The good works are the result of a saved soul. The mission that God gives every single one of us. In the kingdom of heaven, there is us, and there is every single one of us. Here's just a little bit of a spoiler. Later on in this, Paul's telling us to put on the full armor of God to do the work that he has prepared in advance for us to do, and you don't need armor to go for a walk in the park. The Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, is filled with wars and battles and God coming through for his people when they are engaged in a battle in his name. So now in the New Testament, we often find references to these wars. We find references to these same wars in a new reality happening in the spiritual realm. So in the New Testament, we no longer hear about the wars with the Jebusites, the Amalekites, and the Perizzites, and all of those other things. You hear about a spiritual war happening in the realm that we cannot see, that we try to convince ourselves is not really there. And that's our new battle. And I love how Erwin Raphael McManus puts it this way. He says, we are called to an unconventional war, using only the weapons of faith, hope, and love. An unconventional war, which we are now in, demands unconventional weapons. The section of Ephesians that we're looking at today is the beginning of Paul's assisting, or is Paul's insisting that we as the church begin to lay out our battle plan for how we are to care for the world. In chapter 6, he says this. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You don't win a spiritual battle with conventional weapons and conventional tactics. And maybe more importantly, you don't win a spiritual battle by waging this war against people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So no matter how angry a person makes you, no matter how much you disagree with them, no matter how much you despise them, if you can see them, if you can touch them, they are not your enemy. When we fight each other, when hatred, strife, and infighting are the best characterizations of humanity, then Satan is winning. Paul stresses 1:1:1 because he knows that our natural inclination is to many. And Satan will do everything in his power to get us to fight the wrong battle. Battles against each other. Satan loves and is overjoyed with things like racism, bigotry, sexism, and socioeconomic issues, because with each one of them, we're able to put a face, a color, a race with them. We're able to have a tangible adversary. And we don't like worlds of faith We struggle with believing in God because we can't see him, we can't touch him, we can't put our hands on him. And so we go to things of this world like, it's easy for me to hate an enemy that I can see. It's hard to hate Satan because we can't really see him. We only see evidence of him. So rather than direct all of our anger against him and the darkness that he's trying to spread, we'll put it on the people that we think and we assume already belong to him. And it's difficult. But there will always be a people to disagree with if we choose to hate. As long as we're entrenched in skirmishes with other people, we'll never join the real fight. I love, over 100 years ago, pastor, evangelist, and human rights activist D.L. Moody put it this way: our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. How many battles are you fighting hard in your life that in the grander scheme of things don't really matter? Most of them, I'm guessing. We don't need to feel failure, though, because Jesus has already won. In this section, Paul makes his point by referencing an Old Testament victory psalm. Psalm 68, which comes directly in this verse that Paul is writing, David is describing how he went up into the city, freed his men, freed his captives, freed his people from the city that were trapped in there when the war took place. And then in victory, after David won, he marched out. He brought them out. And so as he's walking out of the city, he's showing the world, look, I just defeated them. I walked in and I walked out with my captives. I set them free. And so now as we look at what's happening here, it's not just a local parade that happened in a dusty road in the Old Testament. It's a spiritual parade, a cosmic parade, where he is now likening what David did on earth to what Jesus did from heaven, marching in and freeing his captives. Which is why he says this: what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is one of those things where it's like, whereas I'm coming through this and I'm studying this, by the way, if you think I'm wrestling with getting this out of my mouth this week, I was fighting this section all week long and how I would prepare it, because spiritual gifts and spiritual warfare don't always go very well together in my brain. But you can't separate them in any single way, because our battle is very real and it's very spiritual. Well, the phrase, he ascended on high, depicts a triumphant Christ returning from battle on earth into glory and into the glory of the heavenly city, and with the trophies of his great victory and the souls of men and women who had been held captive to death, he marches to freedom. But this victory came at a great expense, because before Christ could ascend, he first had to come down to where the battle was really taking place. He came for us. Paul's point in Ephesians 4, 8 to 10 is to explain that Jesus is paying the ultimate price of coming to earth and suffering death on our behalf, qualified him to be exalted above all heaven and all earth, in order that he might rightfully have the authority then to give gifts to his church. Why do we have spiritual gifts? Because Jesus won, and now he gives them to us as part of his victory. Jesus defeated hell and brought the children who were once exiles to bondage and sin home to freedom and life everlasting. Jesus marched into hell and boldly marched us out. And then, if that's not enough, our good king shares the spoils of war. But unlike a soldier who is paid for his sacrifices, we did nothing to earn it. Jesus fought and won the battle, so now out of his wealth, we receive. He gives gifts that are intended, though, for service to his kingdom and not our own. They're intended to be used to reach people for Jesus and not just make our own lives better. I think about the times in raising my daughters, wonderful, wonderful kids, and they would want to give gifts to mom and dad. But being third, fifth grade, didn't have any resources in which they could give gifts to mom and dad. So they would come to me and or come to mom and say, we need some resources so that we can buy someone a gift. So they came to me and said, we want to buy mom a gift. I would then give them resources to buy that gift. Now at the time that they were young, Polly Pockets were a big deal. And Polly Pockets are like about that big, and when you step on them at night with bare feet, they feel a lot like Legos. Now if I gave them this money, these resources, and I sent them off into the store or sent them off into the mall, and they came back with Polly Pockets, that's not a gift that was given to them for their own use. I would have been upset, or worse yet, parents, we know, I would have been disappointed. But we do that with God all the time. We take the gifts that God gives us, and we use them for our own benefit. So my challenge is, in whatever way God has blessed you, it is not ultimately for you. It's for Him. Your passions, your gifts, all of your resources go to Him because you belong to Him. They're given to us, but they were earned by Jesus. In the same way that Molly and I earned the wealth that I gave my girls, Jesus earned the wealth that He generously gives to me. So then every day, our lives must be a faithful response to Jesus' victory on our behalf. How will you willingly use what God has given you to wage war over the dark forces that hold people spiritually hostage every single day? As we once followed Jesus out of the darkness, we now follow Him back into the battle. And the war is for the souls of mankind. And while all of this can sound incredibly depressing and even scary, it's a beautiful battle. In what other area in life can we push back the powers of darkness by forgiving someone? By affirming someone, by choosing to go without, by being grateful, by visiting the lonely, hugging the dirty, spending less time in front of a TV and more time in front of a human being, being willing to be viewed as weird because of what you believe. By telling somebody about the reality of the gospel and asking them to respond. Are you faithful, hopeful, and loving? Because those are our weapons. Those are the greatest weapons of war in our arsenal, and we don't use them enough. So in what other area in life can you make an eternal difference by just being who God created you to be? The battle is waging, but the victory is already ours. He's already won it. And we are grateful. Let's pray. God, sometimes I'll confess when I'm done preaching, I have no idea what I'm even talking about. It's scary. Your word is difficult for me at times, but man, it is so powerfully rich. So I pray that, Lord, you will help each one of us to be willing to engage in the battle. Let us not walk from this place and be unwilling to look around and see a place where you need to be and put ourselves in that place because you are who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.